one of those episodes, they had a they were observing a planet that was not as advanced as they were, that was living in the past, so to speak. But you know, the prime directive with Star Trek, you know what that is. Don't interfere in a culture, because your interference in a culture will change their natural evolution. We'll tell them and teach them things that they're not ready to learn yet. And it'll interfere with what they should do on their own. So the Star Trek people, I think it was Riker and Data and who knows who else, they were cloaked. You know, cloaking's a big thing in Star Trek. And they were cloaked observing this planet, but they would not let the planet see them because of the prime directive. Don't bring the future, so to speak, into their present, because it'll interfere with them. Now, you see, we have the opposite mandate. We have the mandate from our Lord that we are to do exactly the opposite. We're to bring the future into the present for people to see, because we want to change the outcome. We want them to see how things should be. And we want to influence them and steer them along a different path. Last week we talked about you being competent administrators. Remember? What are you to administer? Just that. You are called to administer God's future. And the way, what makes us competent is a relationship with God. Being in relationship with God makes us competent to bring His future into the present. But not just any relationship. A relationship where He owns us. We are His possession. He is our God and we are His people. That relationship and that relationship alone is what makes us competent. Now, Teresa and I watched this inane show in the evening. It's mindless, but you know, we're simple people. We're kind of mindless ourselves. So we plug into this show to relax, and it's a harmless show. And in that show, this woman who, now her husband goes to church and she doesn't go to church. And they have a baby. And she wants this baby to be dedicated, because she's being deployed to Iraq. And she just before she goes to Iraq, she wants this baby to be dedicated. And so she tells her husband, and her husband is surprised. He says, "Well, I didn't know you were religious." And she said, "Well, I still want to do it. I still want to have our baby dedicated." So the husband contacts his minister. And his minister comes over to the house, and he sits down with the wife, and he starts asking her questions. Before he dedicates the child, he asks the mother questions about her relationship with the one, with Jesus of Nazareth, her relationship with God. He probes her a little bit on this. And, you know, as all these shows do, they've all got an agenda. And of course, they make him look like a real kook, you know? You know, she's just very sophisticated, and this guy's just a right-wing zealot kook, because he's asking her about her relationship with God. It makes him seem intolerant and so forth. So she wants nothing to do with that. Okay, she backs away. So she and her husband go looking and visiting several churches, and eventually they find a church. And when they go in and talk to the minister, and you did notice, Teresa, when we watched that, there was not a cross in that church. There was just like decorative things throughout the church. No mention. Not once was God mentioned. Not once, of course, would Jesus of Nazareth mentioned. That would be completely out of bounds. And so he sits down with this couple, and he says, "Well, here in this church, we're all about community. We're about community and taking care of one another." And then the pastor says, "I have found that a person's faith," he goes, "is a deeply personal issue." And didn't ask her one question about her relationship with God or Jesus. And she turns to her husband and she says, I think I finally found what I'm looking for. And everybody's happy, you know, we all get the message that, well, this is the way to go. See, the idea out there that the world has thrown at us, that is the enemy's lie and that this show promulgated, your relationship with God is under your control. And it can be anything you want it to be. And it's deeply personal. In other words, well, that worked for her. See, that worked for her, and she was under control of it. And that there are a lot of churches, unfortunately, that advance this kind of theology, that it is a deeply personal situation, and your relationship may be under these parameters, and my relationship is under this parameter with God, but it's all up to us. That's not what Scripture says. And Scripture is very clear on this. It is only a relationship with Him where He is our God and we are His people and all that that entails. And that kind of relationship, the reason that is important is because of where we're going, what the big plan is. Because only that kind of relationship molds us into competent administrators. Now, I don't know what your relationship is with God. And you know what's nice? I don't have to know. But let me assure you, it is not deeply personal. It is one way. This is the only way that God can relate to humanity. Under these parameters, under His parameters, not ours. Doesn't matter if you're comfortable with it or not. See, that woman was uncomfortable. And so she kept looking until she found someone who would tell her what she wanted to hear. Now, what kind of a physician would I be? If patients come into me and I don't tell them the truth, that I just tell them what makes them comfortable. I tell them what they want to hear. By the way, you can doctor shop and find a guy that'll do that for you. If you go to a doctor and he gives you the hard news and he tells you that you have to change thus and so to get well and you move down the street, you can find someone who will tell you, who will whip out his script, who will write a prescription for you and hand it to you across the desk, never touch you, never tell you what to eat, never tell you to exercise, etc. And you'll be very comfortable with that and you will get sicker and sicker. It's no different. Our relationship with Him, whether it's comfortable for me or not, and like I said last week, is decidedly inconvenient for me, this relationship, doesn't matter. Now, to understand what our job is now, and maybe you struggle with that, do you wonder as God's people, as God's person, you're God's man or woman, what exactly you're to do? What is the game tomorrow in your life as an administrator? What do you administer? Well, you administer God's future. Okay, Tim, well, what does that mean? Put it in English. I'm going to. But to understand this, you have to understand who wrote the book that we read. The book that we read was written by Jews. Okay? So we have to get inside the Jewish mindset to understand this book. And here's what the Jews were looking for. According to the Jews, they were waiting for the Messiah. And what was the Messiah to do? The Messiah was to come, and when he came, he was going to, what Paul calls, reconcile all things to God. What does it mean when you reconcile something? When you reconcile your checkbook, what are you doing? You're making it right, correct? You're making sure everything balances. You make sure that there's rightness brought into that situation. Well, that's what they said about the Messiah. They said when the Messiah comes, he's going to reconcile all things back to God. In other words, he's going to make all things right. And when that happened, when the Messiah came, and when things were made right through by him, it was the end. It was the end of history. It was the last day, they called it. It was when God would take over, history would end, a new history would begin. When the Jews saw the Messiah, now this is important for you to understand. I'm a bit of a nut about about first century Judaism. But the reason I'm a bit of a nut about that is because I realized I couldn't understand the Bible unless I understood Jewish history. So we need to get a hold of the fact that when the Messiah came, to them, it was the end of history and the beginning of a new history. It was the end of the present age and the beginning of a new age, you see? It was when God's new world was going to start. Understood? Jesus was going to reconcile, or the Messiah was going to reconcile everything. Now, I want you to look at number one on your sheet there. Carolyn's not able to do the bulletins. We really miss her. As you can see, what a valuable service she is for us. But we do have the sheets. And I want you to look at verse number one, the verse that Teresa read. John the Baptizer, where is he during this? Where is he at? That's right, Barry. He's in prison. His followers are coming to visit him. And he says to his followers, basically, this will be Tim's paraphrase again. He says to his followers, I've been hearing things about my slightly younger cousin, Jesus. Teresa brought that out nicely. You know, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, second cousins. I've heard some things about this, my younger cousin. He's out there doing things. I'm wondering, could he be the one? Could it really be true? So here's what I want you to do. I want you two guys to go, and I want you to ask him point blank, pointedly, because I know he won't lie. Are you the one that we're looking for? Are you the Messiah? Or should we keep looking for someone else? Great. The disciples leave. They come up to Jesus. You see that? When the men reached him, they said to him, your cousin, I'm inserting that, John the Baptist sent us to you. Are you the one to come, or should we look for someone else? What does Jesus do? These two disciples are standing there with Jesus. They just asked him a question. Pretty important question. Jesus doesn't say a word. Doesn't answer them. At that time that they asked him this question, you've heard me say many times before, and I hope that this resonates with you, and Jesus emphasizes it here. Your faith is not a verbal technique. You know what I mean by that? Your faith is not knowing the right things to say. Jesus knew exactly what to say. Jesus could have told them right away, yes, I'm the one. What does he do instead? He doesn't say a word. At that time that they asked him, he heals and he grants. The two disciples are standing, and Jesus turns around, as it were, and starts to minister to people who are in need. At that time, Jesus doesn't respond to them. He doesn't answer. He does something else. He shows. He demonstrates. Healed many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many blind people. He healed and he granted. He acted. He demonstrated. He showed his competency. And then he speaks. He replied to them after he had shown them, go and report to John the things you have just seen and heard. Go tell him that the blind have received their sight and the lame are walking and those with skin diseases are healed. And go tell him that the deaf hear and the dead are raised and that the poor have good news preached to him. Go tell John what you've just seen. You've seen healing and you've seen granting, and what you've just witnessed is all of the things, now watch this, watch, all of the things that they had expected to only occur at the end of history had burst through the door, as it were, and had come right into their present. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Jesus asks that things be done on earth like they are presently being done in heaven. And here we see just that happening. He's saying to John, through his disciples, John, does what you're seeing and hearing remind you of something? John, does it resonate with you? John, does it bring anything to mind? Because supposedly, when they saw these things happen on earth, it was the end. God's new world had begun. God's new age had begun. End of history had come. And Jesus says to John, it's here. The future has rushed forward to meet you in the present. Do you see this? Here's another belief that they had. The Jews also had a belief, and this is where you look at number 3 on your sheet, please. The Jews also had a belief about resurrection. What was their belief about resurrection? Well, they believed that resurrection, again, was held and reserved for the future. Something that was going to be done at the end. And here's Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus, and you all know this story. And Lazarus dies. Jesus hesitates when he hears that Lazarus is sick, which is an important nuance of that story. He waits a few days, and then he heads to Martha and Mary's house, and Lazarus, of course, has already been dead for 3 days. And Martha says to him, as a backstory to this, she says, you know, Jesus, if you had just been here, you know, does this not resonate with me? You ever said that to Jesus? Something happened in your life? Some situation, something has died in your life, your health, your relationships, your career, your finances, your hopes, your dreams. And you know what we say to Jesus? If you'd only been here. Boy, that really, I relate to that. And look what Jesus says. I'm going to reconcile this, is what he says. I'm going to make this right. What hope is there for us in that story? Because I have things in my life, and I'll bet you do too, that you say, if only you'd been here. And Jesus says back to me, and he says to you, I'm going to make this right. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to reconcile this. Martha says, if you'd only been here. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, well, yes. And here's the Jewish belief. Yes, he will rise again, but when? On the last day. Do you see? That's what they believed. And look what Jesus says back to her. I'm the resurrection. You know what he's saying there? I'm the future, and it's here now. It's already arrived. What is Jesus saying to Martha and to John, his slightly older cousin, and to us? He's saying, the things that you had looked for at the end of history have occurred inexplicably in the middle of history. That's why the resurrection of Jesus was such a shock to these Jews. Resurrection was always on their map, but it was on the map at the end, and here it happened to someone in the middle of history. God's future, He's saying to Martha and John, and he says to you, and he says to me, this has helped me. God's future has arrived in the present. You've got God's new world on your hands. You've got God's new age on your hands right now, and you need to go work out its implications. God's history has burst into the present. We elect a president. And when the president is elected, he has a certain term of office. And he's inaugurated. His program, once he's inaugurated, it also inaugurates what? His program. Things start. It doesn't come to completion on the first day, does it? Doesn't come to completion on the first year. The president has a direction he's trying to take the country. And it begins when he's inaugurated, and it comes to fruition, hopefully, for him, during his term. Jesus inaugurated God's new age, God's new world. Jesus inaugurated God's future. Because when we look at the second verse there on your sheet, what the Jews were expecting to happen at the end, and Revelation tells us exactly what they were expecting at the end. That God would live with them. God would dwell with them. They would be his people. He would be their God. And because of that, look what would happen. Look what's in bold there. Because of that, you talk about reconciliation. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer. Why? Because the previous things that caused death, grief, crying, and pain have passed away. They've been fixed. They've been reconciled. And here's this young, itinerant, non-credentialed Jewish teacher who comes along and says, that future that you've been looking for and you've been waiting for has arrived. It's here. It's now. Jesus goes all over Galilee, and he heals all kinds of diseases, and he takes care of all kinds of problems, and he ministers to the poor. And when he does that, he says that the kingdom of God is at hand. And what he says and what he's doing there is, the kingdom of God is so close, it's like as close as your hand, and this is what it's going to look like. Things are going to be fixed, reconciled. What do you do? What is your part? The new covenant does just this. Remember the new covenant? Remember the new contract? The new contract that you have ratified brings God's future into the present. The new covenant says we are presently his people. He is presently our God. It's here, it's now. He dwells with us now. The new covenant says that the knowledge of God will flood the earth. And that flooding, that filling, is starting, is beginning. Stop waiting, like the Jews, for the end of history, for God's future to be revealed. We have been called upon to bring that future to bear now in the present. That's our job. The new Israel, we, the new people of the covenant, are called to plant the seeds of God's new creation in various and sundry ways, every day and every way, in 1,000 different ways. The new covenant fixes that which was tainted at the fall. Worship, relationships, and stewardship. Listen, if you're a person of God, if you have ratified the new covenant, you should bring God's rightness into every one of those categories that I just mentioned. your worship of God, your relationships, and your work should reflect God's future, should reflect God's rightness. You see, as the Spirit makes us right, we, the made right ones, as a sign of that Spirit's work in us, bring that rightness to bear in the world in 1,000 different ways. See the fourth verse there on your sheet? Why is the Spirit given to us? A manifestation of the Spirit is giving to each person to produce, you see that? To produce something, to produce what is beneficial. A manifestation of the Spirit is given so that you bring God's rightness to bear now, here, in your world, and to others. People should see, like they saw with Jesus, things being reconciled, things being fixed in your life, like the disciples that came to ask Jesus, are you the one? And Jesus, instead of answering them, simply shows them. We talk about Christian ethics. And what has really helped me, and maybe it'll help you, Christian ethics is not a list of things we don't do. Christian ethics is living now as we are to live then. Christian ethics is bringing God's future to bear here and now. Now, how can you do that? How do you think that you, we watched The Hobbit last night. Tommy and Inga brought that movie in. And in that movie, Gandalf, someone asked him, well, why'd you bring the halfling? That's what they call these short little people. Why'd you bring the halfling? Because certainly he can do nothing against evil. Certainly he can do nothing. And Gandalf says, well, my boss, Saruman, thinks that only great power combats evil. But he says, that is not what I've found. I found that everyday acts by ordinary folks keeps evil at bay, acts of love and kindness. What can you do in and through the power of the Spirit, an everyday act of love and kindness that shows the world that God's future has arrived? You see, in a very real sense, we are from the future. God's people are from the future. Because we live according to a standard that people didn't think possible until the end of the world, until the end of time. The Jews didn't think any of this could possibly happen until the last day, and yet Jesus says, no, it can happen now. In fact, it is happening now. In fact, I've inaugurated a new age. I've inaugurated a new way to be human. And you, as my people, are to bring the seeds and do the same thing. What can you do tomorrow? Now, here's how I do it. With this caveat. Never, ever, ever think that I am the paradigm of this. I'm not, but I'm aware of it. I'm aware of it when I enter situations, when I go into a room with a patient. I'm aware, and you are going to go into rooms tomorrow in some kind of business endeavor. What would be God's rightness in this situation that you're confronted with? If it were God's future, which it is, and you're called to administer that, which you are, and you're competent to do that, which you are, what would you do in this particular situation that you've just been confronted with that is reflective of God's future? What can you do, like Jesus at that time did something to show John the Baptizer's disciples God's future's arrived? What can you do? It's a heavy mandate for us. You know, my brother Mark and his wife Carrie Several months ago, they had a stillborn child, Harper. And, of course, it was devastating, and I was honored to preach that funeral for Harper. Carrie has produced a video, and it has now gone nationwide, about how expectant mothers need to count the kicks of their baby, because there are warning signs that a baby is going to be stillborn, and it's the number of kicks that they produce starts to drop. So if mothers count the kicks at a particular time every day, they can keep track and monitor that. If they see that the kick count is going down, then they need to go to their physician. Is that not bringing God's rightness, you see? See, we think of sometimes as bringing God rightness as purely spiritual, don't we? You know, I've never met a spirit. Never. I never met a soul in my life. I've met fully embodied human beings, though, every single day, with fully embodied needs every single day. In that situation, see, Carrie has brought God's rightness. What do you do tomorrow? That can show at this time, like Jesus said, at this time you are showing, hey, God's future has arrived. There's a different way to be human. We don't kowtow to the world's way of doing things. We do things from the future. We're bringing that future here now to bear, and you can see it right here. This is what it's going to be like. Oh, yes, we face an uncompromising landscape. I get that. I know that. We've got a lot of enemies marshaling against us. And there's the struggle. It's our ethical struggle now that brings us into God's future. You talk about the enemy, and you always say, why does the enemy thwart this? Why does the enemy attack vocational Christians? The enemy's on my case all the time. He comes at me in 1,000 different ways. And you know, I think I figured it out. This is Tim's theology. You know, Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour when God's going to step on the stage and wrap up history and start a new age. He's going to take his creation out of the reach of evil. Jesus said, I don't know. He said, the angels don't know. Only the Father in heaven knows. Now, here's what I think is going on. And here's why I think the enemy thwarts this. The enemy's read the end of the book. The enemy knows that when God does end history, that the enemy's reign of terror, so to speak, is over. He is bound. The serpent is bound. The enemy is bound. The beast is bound. They're thrown into the lake. They're tortured forever, day and night, forever and ever. So the enemy understands that very well. Why does he thwart us trying to bring God's future? Well, if your demise is tied to the culmination of God's future, you sure as heck would try and thwart that, wouldn't you? You would do everything you could to stop God's people from demonstrating God's future order into the world today. My theology says this. Tim's theology. You can disagree. God has, as it were, a threshold in his mind, in his eternal mind. God has a threshold of God's people bringing God's rightness into the world in and through the power of the Spirit. We don't build the kingdom by our own efforts. Now, make that eminently clear. It is only in and through the power of the Spirit. And, of course, we are facing a lot of opposition. But God has a threshold in his mind, I think, that when we have, through the Spirit, brought a certain level of newness into this world, it will be the end. And he will then come in, and Paul says he's going to take over. He's going to make all things new. God will be all in all. And God will then take his good creation out of the reach of evil, and the enemy's reign of terror will be over. Now, you're the enemy, let's say. You've got a vocational Christian. He's bringing God's future. He's bringing God's rightness into people's lives. They are like John the Baptizer's disciples saying, hey, wait, that resonates with me. That makes sense with me. I think I understand this now. You know, by the way, if people have to ask you about your faith, if they have to ask you about your faith and they don't see it demonstrated, draw your own conclusion there. So if you are the enemy, you would do everything possible. You know, that's the struggle, isn't it? You know, here's the temptation for me. My temptation is that my temptation sometime is to have a goal to be totally irrelevant. You know, to just to just, okay, I'm saved, I've got the Spirit, I'll just stay at Black Locust Farm, I'll put a gate up, and I'll just stay there and wait for God to come and take care of everything. And that is exactly what the enemy wants us to do. But when I deal with my patients, for instance, my goal, not always, again, I am no paradigm, and I'm ashamed to say the number of times that I don't do this, but when I stay plugged into the Spirit, when my worship is right, I find that my relationships are right, and I find that my stewardship is right. Is what can I do to this person to bring God's rightness into their life today? What can I do? What can you do tomorrow to bring God's rightness into someone's life, into your work? You know, we talk about Christians. I open the Yellow Pages, and I'm just kind of rambling here, but it's okay. I open the Yellow Pages, and I see these ads. I hope none of you have this in there, but an ad of a business, and they have the sign of the ichthus sign, you know, the fish. What's your experience been with that? And what is the point of that? Listen, I have no beef with that, but I'll tell you what. If you do that, if you put that sign on your ad, and I do not, if you put that sign on your ad, you darn well better back it up with action. If you put that sign on your ad, I'm a Christian, therefore you should come to me as a come on, give me your business, and then you're a little less than ethical with that person, what kind of damage does that do to the kingdom? When you say that, and you say you're a member of the covenantal family, and you tell people you're a Christian, it is incumbent on us to back it up with God's rightness. I'm from the future. This is how we live in that future world, and I'm going to show you and bring it into your present reality. And then, like John the Baptizer's disciples, they will go back and they will say, you know what, there's something to this. Because I saw a way of being human that I didn't think existed on this world. You don't have to do it on the macro level. There's macro and there's micro. I deal mainly with micro. I agree with Gandalf here. Ordinary folk, everyday, simple acts of kindness and love stems the tide of evil and shows people that God's future is here and it is here now. And we are called to demonstrate just that. I hope the Lord blesses you in this. And I hope the Lord encourages you in this. And this is what I see the Holy Spirit's vision for Newville is. You say, well, why come to church? I can go out and do these simple acts of kindness. I don't need church. Well, let me tell you, maybe that's true for you, but I'll tell you a self-confession here. I desperately need church. I need my feet to be held to the fire. I need to glom onto your faith and your insight into the Lord, and maybe I can do the same thing for you. Because I know, as I said, tomorrow morning I'm facing an uncompromising landscape, and I'll bet you are too in your work. I'll bet you are. This is where we get fueled. This is where we support one another. And when you're not here, it's not a private issue. It is not deeply personal. You deprive somebody. Why did Jesus work in community? Why did Jesus put his 12 disciples together and send them out in twos? When you're not here, I suffer because I don't gain something from you. You see that? He's rescued us from the present evil age, Paul says, and he has transferred us already into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, and it is our mandate to demonstrate that kingly rightness in every aspect of our lives, worship, relationships, and stewardship. That's Christian ethics. Let's pray. Our Lord and Master, we pray you would bless these words and you would, through us, inaugurate your future world here and now. Amen.